Morning, church.
Morning.
Well, praise the Lord. The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 25. It's verses 1 to 13. It's a story we've probably read many times about the 10 virgins, but I'm sure that Jonathan will bring new light to us this morning through the Lord. Amen. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming." May the Lord bless his word.
Everybody loves a good wedding, don't they? It's a chance to dress up with your finest clothes, to catch up with family and friends. Have we jumped ahead, have we? Okay. Isn't she beautiful? My wedding was the best day. I'm going to show you a few snapshots. The whole world is seeing how beautiful my wife, my bride is. Okay? Well, that's with Ben when he was about 15, 16. Keep going. Oh, now you wonder why she's looking at me and grinning, aren't you? Well, I'll tell you why she's grinning. Come on. Hey, there we go. I think I've outdone you, Phil, with that one, haven't I? Hey, and then that's the family shot at the end. Okay, we all love a good wedding. And we had a wonderful day indeed. In fact, I'd only given Helen 3 months' notice. I'd popped the question on bended knee at the top of Mount Snowdon on the 5th of September, and I informed her as we were walking down the mountain that I'd already spoken to the vicar and I'd already got the church booked and the wedding was going to be on the 19th of December. I wasn't going to let her get away. I knew she was the one for me. Our wedding, although only 3 months' notice, at least Helen knew she had 3 months to get ready. But in this parable, they've got no idea when the bridegroom is coming, when the big day will arrive. And we'll also see shortly how ancient Jewish weddings were quite different from our weddings today. We're going to look at three headings. There's the setting, the summons, and the separation. First of all, then, the setting. This parable, the wise and foolish bridesmaids or virgins, forms a trio of parables Jesus told during the final week before going to the cross. It's known as part of the Olivet Discourse, which you read about in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21. And it was probably spoken on the Tuesday of that final week, Holy Week, in response to a question asked by the disciples as they sat there on the Mount of Olives, looking back across the Kidron Valley towards Jerusalem. And they admired King Herod's temple there, amazing temple covered in white stone and gold plating, glistening in the sunshine. And during this discourse, Jesus outlines certain events that will be signs of the coming of the age and herald his coming again in order to establish his everlasting kingdom. And we'll look at a few of those in a moment. Now, some people would say that this parable, the wise and the foolish bridesmaids, applies to the nation of Israel rather than the church, and that this coming of the Lord refers to his return right at the end of world history. Now, they would agree that the bridegroom refers to Jesus. That's fair enough. But the bridesmaids, they say, refer to Israel, because in Scripture, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and she's not mentioned in this parable. But we need to understand that when interpreting a parable, not everything has a spiritual application. And it's important that we grasp the big idea. And Jesus doesn't mention the bride, because had he said there were 10 brides, well, he'd have been accused of advocating polygamy for starters. Instead, he's using a common Jewish imagery of there needing to be 10 bridesmaids to form a bridal party in order to bring out the big idea, the central truth, which is the need for readiness and preparedness. And I believe this parable is very much a message for us today. I believe it's a reference to our Lord coming specifically for his people, and is a reference to what is known as the rapture of the church, of which Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And when you study eschatology, which is the study of end time events, you quickly realize that there are two comings of our Lord. There has to be, in order to make sense of the passages. There's the return and there is the rapture. The return is his big public entrance onto the world scene to rule and reign over the nations. And that is not being described here. And then there's the rapture, when he comes privately and specifically to remove his people from the earth before he pours out 7 years of harsh judgment. That's the bowls and trumpet judgments mentioned in Revelation, upon a godless world that has rejected him. Revelation 3:10 says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the rapture is described as the believer's blessed hope, not because it might happen, but because God has promised it most certainly will happen. It's not speculation, it is expectation, not uncertainty, but assurance. And I find support for this belief hidden in the ancient Jewish Galilean wedding ceremony, and therefore in this parable, which is uniquely Galilean. In ancient Galilean weddings, the bridegroom entered into a sacred covenant with the bride, and they would seal that covenant, that agreement, by sharing a cup of wine together. He would drink of the wine and then he'd pass her the cup, and at that moment, if she agrees to marry him, she would also drink of the cup and hand it back. And in the same way, Christ has entered into a covenant relationship with his blood-bought bride, the church. And at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and declared, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, drink from it, all of you. And then, having ratified the covenant, the bride then handed back the cup to the groom, who repeated a sacred phrase. You'll be familiar with it. It was these words, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in my Father's house. Sound familiar? The disciples of Jesus, being Galileans, would have fully grasped the marriage imagery being alluded to there in the Lord's Supper. And then the bridegroom, why, he would leave his bride, possibly for up to a year, he'd go to his Father's house to prepare a place, a room, an extension, an annex on the Father's house. And that should remind you of John 14:2. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Not that you, that I may be where you are, but you may be where I am. And then, before departing, he would give his bride to be a love gift, a pledge, guaranteeing his sure and certain return for her when the time was right. And has not Christ given us the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 says. So the bride waited patiently, and she kept herself pure, as we should. The groom prepared the place, but it was the Father who determined the day of the wedding. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. But then suddenly, often in the evening or at night, the command would be given by the Father, go and get your bride. And without warning, the bridegroom would come. A shout would ring out, a shofar would sound, da-da! A cry would be heard, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Doesn't that sound remarkably like Paul's description of the rapture? It does to me. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the trumpet of God. And then the bride, why, she would leave everything behind and go out to meet the groom. And again, this is unique to Galilean weddings. The bride would she be placed in what's known as a litter, a chair, you know, with poles on, and she would be lifted to shoulder height and carried all the way to the Father's house for the wedding, just as if she was flying through the air. The imagery, friends, is so perfect. One day the church will be caught up, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. And then, having collected his bride, the bridegroom took her back to his Father's house, where the wedding celebration began in earnest. A joyful celebration, not lasting 7 hours, as ours probably did, but lasting 7 days. 7 days of celebrating. And again, many people believe that this foreshadows the church being with Christ in heaven while the earth enters the darkest period of human history, the Great Tribulation, which we know from Scripture lasts 7 whole years. Furthermore, the Greek word for meet or meeting used here is apentasis, and it's used both in this parable and Paul's description of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's frequently used to describe the meeting of a dignitary, as in Acts 28:15, when the believers from the Roman church went out and met Paul as he approached the city and accompanied him back. Friends, the parallels are too striking to ignore. We've got the covenant cup, the prepared place, the promised spirit, the midnight cry, the trumpet blast, the meeting in the air, the wedding celebration. And whether you agree with this interpretation or not, the message is crystal clear. The bridegroom most certainly is coming. Soon and very soon we are going to see the King. The question is not when he is coming. The question is, are you ready for his coming? Author and pastor Charles Swindle tells the true story of a friend he had called Bruce. Now, Bruce was a skeptic before he became a believer, and he liked to keep religious things at a comfortable arm's distance. One night, he was hitchhiking across America, and a nasty storm was brewing, and then the rain began to pour, and as he was walking along, suddenly a car pulled up beside him, and the driver wound down the window and yelled out, "Quick, get in, or you'll get soaked." He jumped in, and there on the glove box in front of him, he noticed a sign, and he was shocked because the sign read, "Warning. In the event of Christ's imminent return, this driver will suddenly disappear and this car will self-destruct. You'd better get ready." Wow, that would be a shock, wouldn't it? But I'm anticipating it, friends. And I'm anticipating it, quite possibly, in my lifetime. Wow. And since our Lord has fulfilled, now listen carefully, no one knows the day or the hour, I know that, but we are to look for the seasons. And Jesus fulfilled all the spring feasts in chronological order in his burial, death, and resurrection and ascension. He's fulfilled them all in logical or chronological order. So I have no reason to doubt why he shouldn't fulfill the autumn fall feasts in chronological order also. The next one being the Feast of Trumpets. And you know when that occurs? It occurs every year around September, October. So I'll just leave that thought with you, okay? I'm not telling you when, but just think that one through. Some might say, well, such a belief is ridiculous. It's too far-fetched. But you know, it's happened before. Did you know this? Enoch, in Hebrews 11:5, we read, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Well, you tell me what happened to him then. Elijah, 2 Kings 2:10, was taken up alive to heaven in a fiery chariot, in a whirlwind, it says. And then Philip in Acts 8:39, after the baptism with the Ethiopian, it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip, however, appeared at Azotus. And I like to think that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, moved him from one place to another. Someone will say, well, how can you be sure? He's been gone 2,000 years. And I'm glad he's not come back yet, to be honest with you. Because had he returned in the first century or 100 years ago, none of us would be included in that number, would we? But God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And he wants as many as will to receive him to make up the bride of Christ. And today is still the season of grace. The door of salvation is still open to you, but it won't remain open forever. Now, the strongest argument for Christ's sure return is fulfilled prophecy. If Jesus was right about everything he said would happen before his return, then there's no reason to doubt that he will return as he foretold. That makes sense, doesn't it? So from the Olivet Discourse, let's quickly, very quickly, check out some of these predictions and their amazing fulfillments. Number one, if you're making notes, they all begin with the letter D. Destruction of the Jerusalem temple, Matthew 24, verse 2. There shall not be left one stone here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, to the disciples, that statement about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple sounded impossible. Herod's temple was one of the most magnificent buildings of its day. Some of its stones weighed as much as 80 tons. Yet Jesus predicted its complete destruction. And 40 years after that prediction in AD 70, the Jews revolted against Rome. Roman armies under Titus besieged Jerusalem, and the temple was set ablaze. And as the flames raged, the gold, which was on the ceiling inside and down the walls, began to melt. And it melted into the cracks of the temple walls. And so, because Titus wanted the gold, he gave instructions that the soldiers had to turn over every stone to retrieve the gold. Not one stone was left upon another, exactly as Jesus had predicted. Number two, the dispersion of Israel. We're looking at Luke 21, 24 for this one. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jesus foretold that the Jewish people would be scattered throughout the world and that Jerusalem would remain under Gentile control. And after the destruction in AD 70 and again in AD 135, the Jews were dispersed across the Roman world. And yet, nearly 1900 years without a homeland, a king, a government, they survived as a distinct people. Why? because God said they would. And then on the 14th of May, 1948, Israel was reborn again as a nation, just as Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 66, can a nation be born in a day? And then for centuries, Jerusalem was ruled by the Romans, the Arabs, the Crusaders, the Ottomans, and the British. But then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, Israel regained control of the old city of Jerusalem once again. What Jesus predicted has happened exactly as he said. The dispersion was real. The preservation was miraculous. The regathering was historic. Okay, number three, the deception of false prophets, Matthew 24, 5. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Well, since Jesus walked the earth, countless false religious leaders have popped up overnight like mushrooms, haven't they? And they all want a bit of Jesus. They all need Jesus to give them credibility. They all point to him as a holy man, an enlightened one, a prophet, but he never points to them. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And perhaps, friends, in our time, two of the most significant false prophets, false messiahs, have been Muhammad from the East and Joseph Smith of Mormonism from the West. Both are deceivers. Both degrade the gospel. Both demote Jesus in some way. Both declared themselves prophets. Now, stick with me on this. If you drop down to Matthew 24, 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And Jude tells us to contend for the faith that was, listen, once for all entrusted to the saints. In other words, the words of Jesus, the gospel, is never obsolete. It's never outdated. It cannot be upgraded. And then in Revelation 22, 18, there we have the risen, glorified Christ give a warning. And that warning is, if anyone adds anything to this book, God will add to them the plagues described in it. And Galatians 1, 8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Now listen, both Muhammad in 610 AD and Joseph Smith in 1823 claimed angelic revelation. So according to the word of God, they are both designated as false prophets. Jesus saw this deception coming centuries before, and he calls them out. Thirdly, decimation of wars. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And the 20th century alone saw more than 100 million deaths through war. If you Google how many wars are taking place right now, there are about 65 active wars, but you're only told about three of them on the news. But there are 65 wars taking place at this time. And then we have disease and pandemics. Matthew 24, 7. There shall be famines and pestilences. And it happened. The Black Death killed a third of Europe. Spanish flu killed tens of millions. COVID-19 brought the world to a standstill. For the first time in history, billions of people simultaneously experienced the fear of a global pandemic, and Jesus saw it 2,000 years ago. Not as a lucky guess, that is fulfilled prophecy. Then we have devastating persecution. Verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And it's a verifiable fact, friends, that there have been more Christian martyrs this century alone compared to all previous centuries combined. Once again, Jesus got it right. And then lastly, we have the distribution of the gospel. And this may be the most astounding prophecy of them all. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And remember when Jesus spoke those words, not in Rome or Athens or Alexandria, but from the hillside outside Jerusalem. His followers were fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary laborers. They weren't wealthy, they had no political influence, but they were just faithful witnesses to the truth. And today, because of their faithfulness, the Bible is still the world's best-selling and life-changing message. Scripture has been translated into thousands of languages. Christian broadcast reaching every area of the globe. The gospel can be heard on mobile phones or live stream anywhere at the push of a button. Do you know it's even been sent out into outer space on satellite for the little green man to find? So he can hear the word of God too. What Jesus foretold on a hillside nearly 2,000 years ago has become reality in our time. So the question isn't, has the gospel reached the world? The question is today, have you responded to it? You see, friends, fulfilled prophecy is not given merely to satisfy our curiosity. It's given to create a sense of urgency. Every fulfilled prophecy is our Lord's way of saying, I kept my word then and I will keep my word now. The issue is not whether Christ is coming. History has already settled that question. The issue is whether you are ready to meet him. Because one day the trumpet will sound. One day the dead in Christ shall rise. One day there's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. And I'm going to meet you there in that home beyond the sky. Such singing you will hear, never heard by mortal ear. 'Twill be glorious, I do declare. And God's own Son will be the leading one at the meeting in the air. And did you know this? That men are going to arrive in heaven 30 minutes before the women. Revelation 8 verse 1 says, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. I thought that might lighten things up a bit. Secondly, the summons, verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. The story is told of a film crew on location deep in the Colorado desert in California. And one day, an old Native American went up to the director and said, tomorrow, rain. And sure enough, the next day, it rained. A week later, the old man went up to the director again and said, tomorrow, storm. And sure enough, the next day, there was a tremendous hailstorm. This man is incredible, said the director. And he told his secretary to hire the man to predict the weather for the remainder of the film shoot. However, after several successful predictions, the old man didn't show up for 2 whole weeks. And finally, the director was getting a bit concerned and he sent a runner to find him. And he said, I have to shoot a big scene tomorrow and I'm depending on you. What will the weather be like? And the old man shrugged his shoulders and said, do not know. My radio is broken. Appearances can be deceiving, can they not? There were 10 bridesmaids. Let's quickly look at that. Why 10? Well, you needed a minimum of 10 to form a bridal party. You needed 10 men to establish a synagogue. You needed 10 men to celebrate a Passover meal. There were, of course, 10 commandments, and there were 10 plagues in Egypt. And 10 in Scripture is used often to represent completeness. Plus a 50-50 split creates a stark and a better contrast for this parable than using an odd number. Jesus, I believe, is pointing out that within the company of believers, there will be those who are true and those who are false. Those who are real and those who only appear to be real. On the surface, why, they all looked the same. They all had torches, they all were waiting, they all fell asleep, and they all probably spoke what we would call today Christianese. But there was one distinguishing feature, one demarcation that would prevent the foolish ones from ever entering the party. They had no oil. And in Scripture, as you probably know, oil is frequently used to represent the Holy Spirit. No oil means no flame, no burning passion in their hearts for God. They had an appearance of godliness, but they lacked the power that the presence of the Holy Spirit brings. They professed to know Jesus, but they didn't possess him in their hearts. And suddenly, acknowledging their stupidity in desperation, they dare to share with the wise bridesmaids. But their request is denied. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. And it's those words, no, there may not be enough for both us and you, that I want us to consider briefly this morning. Number one, salvation is personal. The first and obvious lesson is that every person is accountable to God for themselves. You cannot enter heaven because your father was a pastor, or your mother taught in Sunday school, or your partner is a committed Christian. You are not saved through association, heritage, or proximity. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God, only children. The wise virgins could not share their oil because spiritual life cannot be transferred from one person to another. It's not enough to have a lamp. You must have oil in your lamp. You need more than religion, more than just a church attendance, and more than an outward profession. You need the work of God's grace in your heart. Friends, you must be born again. You need the Holy Spirit to breathe divine life into your dead soul, awakening you to faith in Christ and giving you a genuine love for him. My friends and anyone listening online, the bridegroom is coming soon. The call will be shortly heard. Come out to meet him. And whether you do or whether you don't depends on the state of your soul. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verily, verily, or truly, truly. In other words, make no mistake about it. Don't be deluded. Don't be deceived into thinking otherwise. Unless you are born again, you cannot. What part of cannot don't you understand? You cannot enter the kingdom of God, full stop, period. Without the new birth, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins and will be locked outside in the dark. But you know, the new birth is the greatest miracle God ever performs. Greater than when he created all of nature is when he makes a new nature, a new creation inside of you. Greater than when giving physical life in the womb is when he gives spiritual life to a dead soul. Greater than transforming water into wine is when he transforms sinners into saints. The new birth is without doubt the greatest miracle of them all. When God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence inside of you and you become alive to him. Your soul is divinely impregnated so that you become a child of the one and only true and living God. How wonderful is that? Romans 8:9 says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, you are not getting into the party. Maybe you're here today, maybe you're tuning in online, and perhaps you've attended church for years. You love the singing, you love the fellowship, the atmosphere, but you've never properly surrendered your soul to the Savior, never asked Jesus to cleanse you from your sin and make you a new creation by his Spirit. Don't leave today without putting that right. When I was in Coventry Church, there was a lady there in her late 70s. She came forward one day after I'd preached the gospel and she gave her life to Christ. I went to see her on the Monday just to check up on her and she was over the moon. She said, you know what, I've come to church all my life, but no one has ever told me I needed to be born again. She assumed her attendance at church ticked the box, but friends, it doesn't. When I was born in June 63, I went from being inside my mother's womb to being outside of it. Something definite and unmistakable occurred. Likewise, when I was born again in September 78, something definite and unmistakable occurred in my soul. And friends, you either know you're born again or you're not. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. You have that inner awareness that you're a child of God, an inner witness. Life takes on a new depth and purpose, meaning and direction. New desires emerge. New affections are awakened. New priorities take hold. The old life begins to pass away and a new life begins to shine through. A new life with a new lifestyle. And friends, you are never the same again. You go from darkness to light, from death to life, from profanity to purity, from bondage to freedom, from sinner to saint, from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. It begins on the inside, but soon it shows itself on the outside. It cannot be contained. It cannot be concealed. It is not a superficial change of behavior. It is a supernatural transformation of the heart. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Is that your testimony? It needs to be, and it can be. And then having received new life through the Holy Spirit, you must keep that flame burning brightly. In the Old Testament, the fire on God's altar was never allowed to go out. It was to be carefully tended to day and night. And we must do the same, staying close to Jesus. Don't ever let the fire go out. Guard against spiritual complacency and the endless distractions of life that can cloud our focus and cool our passion for Christ. Make Jesus your highest priority. Keep your eyes fixed upon him, the author and perfecter of your faith. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. Fan the flame that God has graciously begun in your life. Feed your soul, friends, every day through prayer, worship, reading his word, and walking in obedience to him. Which brings me to my second point. Salvation must not be presumed. You know, there are some wonderful passages of scripture such as John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. These are precious promises and we love them. And they assure us that our salvation ultimately rests upon Christ's saving power. Yet that said, we all know people who have once professed faith in Christ, but now say they no longer believe. I've got a childhood friend who seemed a committed Christian when he was a teenager. He was active in church, attending conferences, enthusiastic in his faith and his conversation about his faith. Yet today he openly rejects Christianity. What are we to make of that? Was he never truly saved? Has he fallen away? Can his oil be replenished? You see, on the flip side, scripture also contains some solemn warnings. Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. So there appears to be an obvious tension in scripture between Christ preserving his people on the one hand and his people persevering in faith on the other. What do we make of that? Well, perhaps an illustration might help us. Imagine a climber scaling a sheer cliff face, and around his waist is a strong safety rope securely anchored at the summit. And that rope represents the preserving grace of Christ. And his ultimate safety doesn't depend upon his strength of his grip, but upon the strength of the rope holding him. But does that mean he can be careless? Not at all. A genuine climber keeps climbing. He perseveres. He presses onwards towards the summit. If he sits down halfway up, abandons the climb, ignores every warning, and finally detaches himself from the rope, we would rightly question, was he ever truly committed in the first place? So the climber reaches the top because of two realities. The rope preserves him, and he perseveres in climbing. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Notice the balance. We're commanded to work out our salvation, while God is the one working within us. So our perseverance is not independent of God's preservation. It is evidence of it. Another illustration quickly in the life of the Apostle Paul while being taken to Rome. Paul was caught in a violent storm at sea. An angel assured him that God had granted safety to everyone on board the ship. Not one life would be lost. And yet when some sailors attempted to escape on a lifeboat, Paul warned, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." God had already promised preservation, yet the sailors still had to remain on board. The promise did not remove the responsibility. The principle, friends, is simple. God has provided a glorious salvation in Christ to all who will continue looking to him and abiding in him. We'll reach safely heaven's shores, guaranteed. Ultimately, those who truly belong to Christ continue with Christ. But we shouldn't be quick to write people off, such as my friend. Peter, for example, denied the Lord with oaths and curses, yet he was restored. The prodigal son wandered far from his father, yet he came home. And for that reason, I personally believe that if a person truly belongs to Christ, they may stumble, they may wander, they may backslide, even dramatically, for a season. But they will not remain there forever. The good shepherd will seek them, discipline them, restore them, and bring them home. Whatever position you take, the application remains the same. Do not presume upon past profession, a raised hand, or filling in a welcome card. Do not live on yesterday's experience, a baptism of years ago, but little commitment since. Keep your eyes on Jesus today and every second of every day. Keep trusting him, living for him, loving him. Keep your lamp burning brightly for him, because genuine faith is not just proved by how well a person starts a race, but how well they finish it. So let's finish it well. And then finally, we have the separation. The bridal party wound their way to the wedding celebration and were welcomed warmly, and the door was firmly shut. Now, to the wise among us, the door was firmly shut. Shut on every pain and sorrow, on a fallen, evil and wicked world, on every temptation of the devil, shut on every fear, doubt and anxiety, shut on every insult, ridicule and persecution endured for Jesus' sake. And once the door is shut, it will never be opened again to suffering, sin, sickness or death. Christian friend, you may have endured trials, tragedies, tribulations in life. You may have walked through seasons of heartbreak, disappointment, loneliness and loss. You may have been misunderstood, mistreated, mocked, rejected, overlooked, bypassed for promotion because you belong to Jesus. But take heart. A day of eternal consolation lies ahead. A day is coming when faith will become sight. Your many prayers will give way to praise, and every burden you've endured will be lifted forever. The tears of earth will be exchanged for the joys of heaven. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And we will experience Christ's love for his bride, the church, at a depth never imagined by mortal mind. For no eye has seen, ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But to those foolish ones among us today, and there will be a few, or listening online, you're foolish. because you always assume there will be more time. The story is told of a meeting Satan had with his demon generals to devise a plan to trick people into damnation. One demon said, "I've got a plan. Let's whisper, there is no God." "No," says Satan, "creation declares the reality of God. People are too smart to deny his existence." Another one said, "Let's say there is no hell." "No," says Satan, "people innately understand the need for judgment and retribution, so they won't buy that one either." And then a third one thought for a minute and he said, "Let me suggest that instead of saying there is no God or there is no hell, we just say there is no hurry." "That's it," Satan said gleefully, and he commissioned his demons to go around the world whispering into people's ears, "No hurry, take your time." Unsaved listener, watching online, watch my lips. Today is the last day of your life. Tomorrow doesn't really exist. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is just a figment of your imagination. It's a mirage which is always moving away from you. And in this parable, if it tells us anything, it tells us this: that there is no second chance after death. Man is destined to die once, and then comes judgment. It tells us there is no purgatory. There's no going off trying to get better, make up for foolish neglect, and then come back to the celebration later on. That doesn't cut it either. And it tells us there is no universalism. No, everyone will not ultimately be saved. You're either saved or you're not. A wise bridesmaid or an extremely foolish one. You're a heaven-bound saint or a hell-bound sinner. Which camp are you in? Well, eventually they rock up at the front door, and despite their pleading, he says, "I never knew you." Now, God knows everything and he knows everyone. So what does this mean? It means one day the door of grace will close forever. It means the opportunity for salvation will not last indefinitely. It means there is approaching a deadline which cannot be crossed and will not be changed. It literally means, "I never knew you in the past, I do not know you now, and I will never know you throughout eternity." Today, the invitation is open. Today, the door stands wide. But that day is coming when the door will be shut, the invitation will be withdrawn, and the opportunity lost forever. One final thought. Did you notice that the bridegroom is the center of attention in this parable? Normally, it's the beautiful bride, as in my case, and the groom was just the necessary extra. But in this parable, heaven places all attention on the bridegroom. Life and death are in his hands. Heaven and hell are in his hands. So what you do with Jesus will determine what God does with you. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So where will you spend eternity? That question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Many are choosing Christ today, turning from all their sins away. Heaven shall their happy portion be. But where will you spend eternity? Repent, believe this very hour. Trust in the Saviour's grace and power. Then will your joyous answer be saved through a long eternity. Amen.